Now, this being 2 weeks, as I said earlier, from Resurrection Sunday, commonly known as Easter, I want us to take a little trip away from the book of Romans. And I've given you something of an outline, and I don't expect to even get close to getting to the end of that outline, but we'll go as far as we can. And I trust by the grace of God that we will do something here that will help us to focus our attention upon the loveliness of the plan of God in giving us a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. My attention will be in the particularly, it's going to be all over the place, but in particular to Isaiah 52, which was in your reading this morning. And that'll be where we'll basically anchor ourselves, this great announcement that was made through the prophet Isaiah about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we begin, let me ask the Lord's blessing one more time on our time of study together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to say his name is so meaningful. For if it were not for him, there would be no hope. But with him, there is all hope. Father, we pray that you'd help us today to at least grasp something of the glory and the right perspective of what thou hast done in giving us such a great Savior. May we worship you, Father. Help us, we pray thee, by the Holy Spirit, to fill our minds and hearts and help us, Father, as we look into your word, that every person here may take something with them, Father, and be a little bit changed because of their time here today. Father, we know that every time we speak of his name specifically in such direct terms that we are on holy ground, and we pray that you would forgive us of our sins, make us clean vessels as we speak his name, Father. Help us, Father, to understand something of who he is and what you have done. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, probably quite a few years ago if I think about it, there was a anti-gravity house at Six Flags up in Arlington, Texas. And I don't know if any of you remember that. I do for some strange reason. But what do I mean by an anti-gravity house? Well, that's what they called it. I would like to call it a faith house. Because when you went into this anti-gravity house, what would happen is that the house was tilted and had been designed in such a way that after you walked in there and you've been in there for just a while, your body naturally lined up with the way the walls were and everything else. But the problem was, is the walls weren't straight up and down. And so when you would look at a person over there across the room, they were standing at an angle, you know, and it was about a 30-degree angle, and they were look like, what in the world? Because the house looked straight, but they looked like they were standing at an angle. And they had a demonstration where you would they would pour water, and you'd see water run uphill and different things like that. And you were just like, wow, this is really strange. And you see, that's a picture of the fact that things are not always what they seem. And as a Christian, we have to understand that God has worked in such a way that there always seems to be a difference in the circumstances around us that would defeat us and make us to think that we are losing the battle or the evil one is winning the battle, when in fact that's not the case at all. And that's why the Apostle Paul would tell us that we walk by faith and not by sight. The Lord Jesus put it this way in Matthew 11:25. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, that is, the things of God, the things that really matter, the truth of God, from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. to babes. The Apostle Paul put it this way over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as you know, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The writing of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he talked about how God had worked in time and in history. And he made a statement that bears fruit in this same thing, that God has set eternity in man's heart. Yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning to end. In other words, what we see around us can fool us. And what we really need to do is look through the eyes of faith, through the grid of truth, which is the Word of God, which is so precious to us. Because there and there only can we really understand what is happening and not be fooled by the circumstances and things that are around us. Indeed, a Christian is that very thing. That's why a Christian is an anomaly to the world. You and I were not born as Christians. We speak of Christians as those that were blind, but now I see. Was lost, but now I am found. The hallmark of every Christian without exception is one that sees things that other people that are not Christian do not see through the eyes of faith and the discernment that the Holy Spirit of God has given to them as a gift called grace. And that is why when Jesus Christ Himself came to the world, He was rejected. And when Jesus Christ was in the temple in Luke chapter 4 and said these words, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed Him, and He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to declare the favorable day of the Lord." He closed the book after reading out of quoting Isaiah, and He gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on Him, and He began to say to them, "Today this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they were astonished, and they were angry, that this man, the son of what they thought was Joseph and Mary, would have the audacity to say such a thing. Yet, when you and I go back to the writings in the Old Testament, and if we place ourselves back into the time in which the people lived, and we look at the prophecies and the things that were taking place back with the people that were supposed to be the people of God, the Israelites. And in Isaiah's case, back over 700 years before Jesus Christ came to the earth. And we look at the things that were said about Him. And we recognize this variance between what God has ordained and told us that He would do and what man understood about what God would do, and we see this great gulf that is between. And the whole point of what I want to get across to you today is to marvel at that. Is to marvel at that. And to marvel and to fall down and worship Him, because if you today have eyes to see and ears to hear and you understand who the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, really is, how special you are. How unique you are, how blessed you are. I want us to begin, really, in Isaiah chapter 5. I want us to lay the foundation, as it were, very briefly, and we can only hit the high points, of what things were like in Isaiah's time, this great prophet of God. In Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, it says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between Me and My vineyard." This is the Lord speaking through Isaiah. And the vineyard is the nation of Judah. We could call it the Israelites. It happened to be the southern kingdom. That's who Isaiah spoke to. Because Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, were already gone into captivity. But he says, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? The Lord God is saying to Judah here that you are producing worthless grapes. It was a deplorable condition in Israel. And I would say to you that it's much like the deplorable condition that exists today in the Christ-rejecting society in which we live, the truth-rejecting society in which we live. And he goes on. Let me point that out to you. Look down in Isaiah 5:8, where he begins to pronounce these woes. Again, this is God speaking through Isaiah. He says, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. He's talking about greed and materialism at the expense of others, forcing the poor people out on the streets, as it were, because I don't care about them. I only care about my own personal materialism and greed. Look down in verse 18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if it were cart ropes. Iniquity and sin, blatant sin, flaunting sin, is so defiant that it's just like an everyday thing, like you would drag your cart around. In that time, they didn't have Chevrolets and Fords and Toyotas. That it was a common thing. It was everywhere. Notice what he says in verse 19, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass, that we may know it. In other words, they were pretending to be concerned about the things of God, but they weren't really concerned at all. They were really mocking God and mocking His truth. And that's exactly where we are today. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. That's the humanist of the day. Filled with pride and arrogance, and they're leaving God out. Their own eyes, the me-ism of our day. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Our heroes are those who live the basest lives in our society. If you want to be really visible and really important, then you dress scantily, you act like a sex maniac, you drink, you take drugs, you lie, you cheat, you steal, you do everything vulgar and vile in our society. And then you're going to have great acclaim. Maybe you should sing some dirty music songs. Am I making this up? He says, woe to you. Verse 23, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. And today we take bribes because we are lacking in character and moral values and truthfulness. It was a deplorable condition in the nation of Israel. The condition was so deplorable that all through the book of Isaiah, the Lord again and again and again pronounces judgment upon them. And you know that the Lord took them into captivity because of their Christ rejection, as it were, because of their rejection of the God who had done so much for them. And yet, in this hopeless condition, there is hope. And that hopeless condition is defied by God Himself. As we begin to see, as it were, little breaks of sunshine shining through, and places of joy, and places of truth, and places of loveliness as He shines through the midst of this judgment and this perverted society which has rejected Him. For look over in Isaiah chapter 9. Notice what he says. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. There's hope. Where's the hope? The hope is coming from God Himself, and that's the only place of hope. It's not because we get a little better educated. It's not because we even change our politics. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Look over, well, we was going to have you turn to Isaiah 10, but that's where the Assyrians are going to be removed. And God's going to take care of those who have taken them into captivity. Look beyond that into Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, where God defies the circumstances. Circumstances mean nothing to Him. He is God. He is Almighty. Verse 1 of chapter 14, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, and strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. What's he talking about? Who are those strangers? By the way, those are you and me. Those are Gentiles. And that's the prophecy of that great hope as that light shines through, is what God Himself will do. Look back at Isaiah chapter 9. I'm getting you to flip around a lot, but it's necessary, believe me. God declares the victory before the victory is even taking place, because it's an absolutely sure thing with Him. He is the sovereign, omnipotent One, and He will carry out His plan. Isaiah 9:1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. He's talking about Israel. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. There will be no more gloom, he says. He's proclaiming victory. Look at Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. Verse 1, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. He's talking about flowers, and he's talking about greenery, he's talking about beautiful vegetation, and he's talking about wonderful mountains, and he's talking about a victory in Christ that is coming. That the land itself and the elements themselves will speak with joy and gladness. He's announcing a great victory. And where is that victory to be found? Look over in Isaiah chapter 40. As more and more light is shined as we go through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 40 verse 1, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Oh, what are we talking about now? You see, he's beginning to take these same vile, wretched, rejecting of God people, and he's shining that light upon them, and he's saying to them, the victory is yours. Comfort you, my people. Your iniquities will be bought and purchased. Your sins will be covered. You will be greatly blessed. And then as we get over to Isaiah 52, which was read just a few minutes ago by David. Isaiah 52, where he says in verse 1, awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come unto you. That is, those that have held you captive in bondage, that have taken charge and have made your life miserable, will no longer rule upon you. And he's speaking of Christ here. He's saying, get out of the puddle and the muddle and the mess of recognizing that there is no hope, and awake up to what God is really doing. And understand that He is the King and the Lord over all, and that He yet has a great plan for you. And so we begin to see the heroic height of God's power as He, bit by bit, and we've only touched the surface, exposes Himself and His plan to the people that will have eyes to see and ears to hear. David read earlier down in verse 10. Notice what it says. In this announcement, and this is the beginning of it, of the coming Savior, who is the pinnacle of all hope that is built upon Him and the foundation for all hope and truth. And we know that in the latter part of Isaiah 52 and in all through Isaiah 53, we have the coming of Christ and His crucifixion and His death on Calvary's cross that is clearly given to us that we might understand the purpose of His coming more than 700 years before He came. That would be like me prophesying today, which is pretty silly. I can't prophesy what's going to happen tomorrow. What's going to happen in the 28th century, but Isaiah did it with absolute perfection. Because this was not Isaiah, this was God speaking through Isaiah. But notice down in verse 10 what he says, a very important little passage. The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations. The Lord has bared His holy arm. Does the Lord have arms? What is He talking about here? This is symbolism, of course. I want you to look back to Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40 in verse 9. The Lord is speaking to Job. And He's giving Job that little quiz that He gave him because Job, you recall, was confronting God and saying, God's not fair. And God never answered his charge except to give him a science test and to show him how foolish he was to think that he was smarter than God and knew more about God's business than God did. And he says in Job 40, verse 9, or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like His? Do you have an arm like God? Does God have arms? Look back in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Second Chronicles chapter 32. And verse 8. Here we have the account of good King Hezekiah as he was dealing with Sennacherib, king of Assyria, the very one that's talked about in Isaiah. And Hezekiah had prayed to the true and the living God as Sennacherib blasphemed God and made fun of him. And you know the rest of the story, that because of Hezekiah's prayer, the armies of Assyria at that time were destroyed by God Himself. But in the statement that Hezekiah makes, in verse 8 he says, with him, that is with Sennacherib, is only an arm of flesh. Is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and so they should. Only an arm of flesh. And my point is that the arm here is symbolism for the strength and the might of God. It's symbolism. And when I was a kid, I would look at that, I can remember the little box of Arm & Hammer baking soda, and I thought the arm on there had a big muscle on it. Well, I guess it did. But the idea of that package was, with that arm on there, was that this was powerful stuff. That's why they put it on there. Because it was a symbol for might and power. And God is telling us here through the prophet Isaiah that He bared His holy arm. In other words, there is something here to be said for the fact that what God is fixing to do is something that no man could ever do, no arm of the flesh could do, but only God with all of His power and might By the way, you will not find anywhere in the Scriptures where it ever says again that God bared His holy arm. God rolled up His sleeves. In fact, look back to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, we have the notice in verse 3, when I consider, the Psalm of David, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy arm, no, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? You know that every jot and tittle, every word in the Scriptures has a particular place and a perfect meaning and reason for it being there, because that's what God has done. And He doesn't use His arm here. He doesn't use His arm when He's talking about the glories of heaven. When we look out into space and recognize that there are stars that are 500 times the size of our sun, which is in volume a million times the size of our earth, which are millions of light years from us. And when we begin to understand the enormity of all of that, and we cannot understand it because it is too wonderful for us, and we would fall down and worship Him, He describes that as the work of His fingers. But when He begins to describe the work of Calvary's cross, the work where the Son of Man is to come and to lay down His life, and he says He was pleased to crush Him. He says that God bared His holy arm. He's showing off His full might of power, His omnipotent power. He rolled up His sleeve, as it were, when it comes to the things that He is about to declare. And that's why it is so significant that you and I understand not the things that we see, not to perceive with the eyes only, but to perceive with the heart the things that God has done. Look over in Isaiah 53 and verse 1, that question that is asked. As we enter sacred ground and talk about the Savior, and I plan on doing that next week particularly, but he asks the question, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has the power of God been revealed, and what He is doing and is about to do with the Lord Jesus Christ in bringing salvation to a people that don't deserve it, who are living in sin and rejection and debauchery? You see, the oddity here, that with all of that power of God, He's bearing His holy arm, and yet the natural man can't even see it. He can't understand it. Any more than he can understand that the Rocky Mountains, that the Himalayas, that the beauty of the earth was not made through evolutionary processes, but was made by God Himself, and where they ought to bow the knee and to worship Him, they come up with some silly, sidestepping, ridiculous theory that rejects the true and the living God. And today, we need to look at this wonderful Savior that is born. God bared His holy arm. Let's start by just quickly being reminded of a few things about Him. The hypostatic hidden Savior, I'm going to call Him, because He is yet hidden from the eyes of those who don't believe. Look back in Isaiah chapter 7, a familiar passage. Again, Isaiah has sprinkled his light and truth all through here. And the first thing we see is that he is uniquely born. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, he says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign." Give you a sign. Anybody with eyes ought to be looking carefully when that is said. "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." Oh, right there is the uniqueness of God. And he said, wait a minute. If I'm living back more than 700 years before the coming of Christ, and you're telling me that a virgin's going to conceive? Well, that's never happened before. And that his name is going to be God with us? What in the world is he talking about? A man born of a woman, and yet he's God with us? He is uniquely born. Look over a couple of pages in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For he says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And he goes on to say there will be no end to the increase of his government and so forth and so on. He is uniquely qualified. This one that is going to be given of a virgin, this one that is going to be born of a woman, will be called God Himself. He's Mighty God. He's not an angel. And all of the things that are spoken of Him could never be spoken of anyone, anytime, anywhere, other than this particular unique individual that has been given to us by the Lord bearing His holy arm. But on the other side of thinking about things are not always what they seem, look over in Isaiah chapter 42. In Isaiah chapter 42. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, he says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." Now, when you start studying those terms and trying to figure out what Isaiah was talking about, the only conclusion that you could come to, and particularly if you were way back then, is he's talking about someone meek and mild. He's not going to bruise a reed, something that if you just walk through a field and you just touch it, the head goes plop like that. He is so defined in his purpose, so majestic in his person, that he doesn't cause any problem or grief or trouble in that sense to anyone. And yet he's going to bring forth justice to the nations. And he won't cry out or raise his voice. He's not going to be like other men that are bemoaning every situation that comes along. He is majestic in all that he does. Who could be such a person? And not only was he uniquely characterized, as it were, look back in Isaiah 40. In verse 3, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed." Who is he speaking of? John the Baptist. You know that. And what did John the Baptist do, making a highway straight for the Lord? Here was this wild man coming out of the land, as it were, wearing camel skin and eating wild locusts and honey, and preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Altogether contrary to what the world was expecting from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet it was right here in the Scripture all along. Now look at Isaiah 52 again with me. in verse 13 that David read a moment ago. Because, as it were, there was a dichotomy of his role. The Lord, through Isaiah, says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Right there in that sentence seems to be a dichotomy of things that we cannot put together. What does he say? My servant will prosper. My servant will succeed, in other words. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. He will be the most exalted of anybody could possibly be. And that term greatly, it really means greatly. It's talking about the most dynamic word that could possibly be used to express the greatness of this one. But then he goes on to say, just as many were astonished at you, my people. Look quickly at Jeremiah 19. Jeremiah 19 in verse 8. How were they astonished at you, my people? Because of their sin and wickedness, and God took them into captivity. Notice what he says in Jeremiah 19:8. I shall also make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its disasters. That's what he's talking about. Just as the people of the world walked by and said, "You are the Jews. You're supposed to be the Israelites. You're the chosen people of God. And this is what has become of you, that you've been in such a desperate situation, that in starvation and in trouble you've eaten your own children, that you've been slaughtered like pigs, that you've been carried into a foreign land." And they're hissing at them. And he's saying of the Savior, people will do the same thing. That they will look upon the Savior on the cross and they will hiss at Him. And He says, "He said that He, that His God was the true God. Let Him save Him." Ha! Hissing at Him. And yet highly exalted and yet a success. And it says that His appearance was marred more than any man. And we know that that marring was not only the physical beating that He took, where He must have began to appear as not even a human being at all because of the bloody mass that was there. But it was also the marring because it pleased God to crush Him, as we will read on. And because He was bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. And because He was marred internally when He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" He was marred more than any man. Can you begin to imagine, humanly speaking, to try to put this together and to understand what the Scripture is speaking of when they speak of this one who is great, who is God, who is yet a man, who is going to be exalted, and yet He's going to be marred more than any man, who's going to be hissed at, who's going to be crushed by God, and yet in all these frames and terms He's put together in the same context as being great and mighty and successful. Now the point I'm trying to make to you is going back to Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our message? Now that's the question for us today as we come into this season of recognizing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the most important event that ever took place. And now having the privilege of looking back on it with the understanding of history behind us, and I trust with the Holy Spirit guiding us to begin to understand the majesty of what God has done. And ask the question, do you believe this morning? And he goes on to say, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Have you understood something of the power and the might of Almighty God? And
doing this?
This was not just that God made some kind of an accident and recovered, that God sent His Son here, and that it was a big fat mess, and He got crucified, but God made the best out of it. This was the very Son of God who had glory with God the Father from all eternity, taking the form of a man and doing all of these marvelous things on behalf of wicked sinners. This is the bare arm of the Almighty God. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He asked that question, has it been revealed to you? And if it has been revealed to you, does it make a difference in your life? Does it make a difference in my life? Because He lives, do I live? Do I live for Him? Is He my Savior? Is He my all in all? To live as Christ, as Paul said. Is that the difference that it makes in my life? Through faith. So when we approach the time of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it ought to be a time of reflection. For every one of His people to recognize what's really important is not all this stuff that we see, but it's the stuff that we see by faith and by understanding in God's precious Word. I trust that that is true with you this morning. Oh, I trust that you have a relationship with Him that no man can sever, and that is above everything else, the most important thing there is. For if we have Christ, then reality, nothing else really matters. Will you bow in prayer with me, please? Father, we thank You for these wonderful things that have been revealed to us in Your holy and precious Word. And we pray, Father, that indeed, oh, that we might embrace them richly, that we might relish in them and love them, Father, and grow in our love and appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. How we thank You, Father, that no man could come up with such a plan, not in a billion years. But this is not the plan of man. This is the plan of the true and the living God. We pray even now as we go on to worship You around the Lord's table, that You would help us, Father, that we might worship You in truth, for Jesus' sake.